Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. And just a couple of verses here, verse 45 at the start. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. Straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it upon a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. We've been meditating upon and thinking a little about these sayings that uttered from the words, the lips of our Lord, the words that he spoke while he hung on Calvary's cross. And I said last week that I'm convinced that there were more people at that scene at Calvary than simply a Roman centurion, who at the end of the incidents that we know so well in the Gospels were forced to the conclusion not only that the man hanging on Calvary's centre cross was a righteous man, but that he was the Son of God. Our Lord was crucified at about 9 o'clock our time. He was on the cross until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The first 3 hours of his crucifixion were bathed in the light that comes from a glorious day in the east, clear skies, everyone could see, everyone could hear. And yet he ended that time on the cross. The star that gives the earth its light, the star that gives the earth the life that we enjoy, the sun, is darkened. Poignant reminder of what our Lord spoke about in Matthew in chapter 22, when he spoke of those who would be cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. 3 hours of a darkness in which we have no record in Scripture of any word being spoken. 3 hours of darkness that we have recorded for us in Scripture, in which we know of no sound that came from that area of the cross. Prophet Joel, many years before, said this: the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. You know, it's interesting to think that we only ever see the moon as a reflection of the sun. The sun was darkened, and the moon refused to shine. But it went beyond that. You see, when the sun goes down at night, and that brightness that we see in the sky, that we accept as our source of light, goes beyond the horizon, so we are given a glimpse of the magnificence and the majesty of God's creation as we look into the heavens. We don't see it so much when we live in a capital city, but for any of you who have travelled out west where there's not much in the way of interference of light, one of the most truly awe-inspiring and spectacular things to watch is the setting of the sun and the way the heavens open with the stars that shine. And yet here in this time that we've read of in Matthew's Gospel, the sun is darkened, the moon we do not see, for it is merely a reflection of the sun, and even the stars are invisible. They don't shine. All blackened by the depth of what is about to happen. Darkness that descended upon that scene was total and absolute. You know, there's something very terrifying, is the word I guess you would use, about absolute darkness. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced it, but I remember as a high school student, we had an excursion in our geology class down to one of the old coal mines down Wollongong, Port Kembla. Samuel Cox area. And we went into the mine, all probably 500-600 yards. And the mine at the entrance has a huge, in those days, I guess it's still there, I haven't been there for a long time, had a huge steel door. And that door was opened by the mines department as they took us as a group of high school students, crew, to have a look at the rock formations and learn all about coal and all that sort of stuff. And as a prank, I guess, what one of the guides did, one of the rangers, the mines department people, they stayed back. And when we were about 500 yards into the mine, a couple of turns to the left or to the right, I don't know which way it was, but we knew we were going down fairly steeply, and we were well and truly into the side of this cliff. And all that we had was the soft light that was coming through the great opening. And all of a sudden there was a great bang as you shut that door. And you literally could not see your hand in front of your face. The darkness was so complete and so intense that you could not make out your hand right at your nose. It's an awesome feeling. It's an awesome experience to understand that was the sort of darkness that descended upon the scene of Calvary. Apart from, and I'm not being chauvinistic, but apart from the fact that the girls screamed their heads off, the rest of us guys just stood around fearful of moving anywhere in case we fell and walloped our heads against the rocks and did anything, so we just froze on the spot. I don't know whether this is probably going a little too far, but I'd like to think that as that darkness descended upon Calvary, those who were there froze on the spot. The darkness was so intense and so complete, utter silence, fearful of moving, just awestruck by the fact that suddenly the sun and the moon and the stars withdrew their shine. 700 years before, the prophet Amos said this: "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord God, said the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day." David wrote some words that we all know so well about 1,000 years before, as he described the scene. Words that were very well known to those who stood in this deep silence for 3 hours. And I'm sure there were devout Jews, there were those who'd been brought up in the temple schools, who realized the prophecies of Joel, of Amos, of Jeremiah that foretold this were coming true. So they stood and they thought. They meditated upon it, they contemplated upon it, and suddenly at the end of 3 hours, they heard words which they knew so well. Words that came from one of 10 Psalms that every Jewish boy learnt so well. Every Jewish girl had heard the 10 Messianic Psalms, those Psalms of David and others that the Jews held to their heart as portraying the coming Messiah. Suddenly out of the darkness they hear these words. Let's read them. Psalm 22. Know them so well. You know, sometimes the fact that we become so familiar with verses of scripture, and I say it carefully without criticism, leads us to be a little lax into how we comprehend and understand them. Suddenly out of this darkness that surrounded Calvary came these words: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the Jews who stood there would have continued to repeat to themselves these words: "Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But Thou art holy, Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee, they trusted in Thou didst deliver them, they cried unto Thee and were delivered, they trusted in Thee and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. I wonder how they felt when they recalled these words. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips saying, He trusted on the Lord that He would deliver him. Let Him deliver him, seeing He delighted in him. But Thou art here that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon Thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me. The trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they parted my garment among them, and the pot cast lots upon my vesture. But be Thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste Thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth. That Thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Words that uttered not in a whimper, not in the voice of one whose physical exhaustion was such that he was about to expire, but one who was prepared in all the strength that he had, in all the consciousness that was his, to let man know that he had suffered like no one else in the world had ever suffered. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Cried in a loud voice so that all would hear, so that we might know even today that He suffered so that you and I might not have to suffer. That He suffered so that we would not have to endure the agony and the torment that is rightfully ours as God's just judgment against our sins. Words reveal His true humanity. He can no longer address God the Father as my Father. He says, My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I'm reminded of that scene just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel. In fact, in all of the Gospels. Scene in the garden where our Lord Jesus Christ contemplates that which is about to occur. You know, it's interesting when you look at the scene in Gethsemane. Matthew records it in chapter 26, Mark is chapter 14, Luke is chapter 22, and John mentions the place in chapter 18, but John doesn't tell us anything that happened. Why? See, John sees our Lord and presents us to Him as the Son of God. Brethren and sisters, it is impossible for you and I to enter into the agony and the sufferings that were His as the Son of God. But we can appreciate a little His sufferings as the Son of Man. Matthew, Mark and Luke reveal to us His suffering in that oil press called Gethsemane. There are six expressions that are used that bring to us the intensity of what He was about to pass through. Matthew chapter 26 tells us that He became sorrowful, oppressed upon. I mentioned last week that we fail to remember sometimes that every human experience that you and I could have, He had. He was born as you and I are born. He grew up as a child. He had to learn to talk, to walk, to eat, to mix with people, to live in a small house with eight other bodies. Every experience apart from sin. And yet here He is contemplating that one experience that will bring Him such agony, such suffering, such sorrow, is it any wonder that Matthew tells us he became sorrowful? But Mark goes a little further in chapter 14. Mark tells us that in the garden he began to be sore amazed. And I looked up Mr. Vine's expository dictionary. And what Mr. Vine tells us is that the expression that is used is that he became surprised, he became stunned, he became astonished at what lay before him. H.B. Sweet says this: from a human view, our deepest trials often present us with a sense of dazed overwhelming at their enormity and severity. You see, we would never be able to appreciate and enter into the suffering of His holiness, but we can appreciate a little His sufferings as man. Mark chapter 14 tells us again that He began to be very heavy. He was confronting a time when He knew that He would experience the one thing that in all eternity He had never experienced before. Praise be to God, He would never experience again. Matthew 26 tells us that He became exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That unfathomable depth of anguish and sorrow that was His when He contemplated the tremendous step that He was about to take on account of your sin and my sin. You know, we fail to appreciate the enormity of our sin sometimes. And yet the requirements of God's justice for my sins to be forgiven and for yours to be forgiven was such that it was going to disrupt and destroy for a period of time that which had existed for all eternity. The Trinity of the Godhead itself. God the Father forsook His Son, removed Himself from the presence of His Son, when He who was without sin became my sin. This is what He contemplated in the garden. This is the enormity of the depth of His anguish. This is the enormity of the darkness of my sin and of yours. The judgment and the justice of God to be meted out upon His Son. Is it any wonder He cries from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You see, God always separates Himself from sin. His holiness demands it. Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, tells us this: He, God, has made Him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's where I stand this morning, brethren and sisters. That's where you stand this morning. The righteousness of God. Something which we would never be able to comprehend, aspire to, in our natural unregenerate condition. But in an awfulness of darkness, the spiritual death of Christ upon the cross has made it possible for you and I this morning to stand in His presence, clothed in a righteousness that is not ours, but it is. But all the price that He paid, forsaken of His God. God removed Himself from the presence of His Son when His Son became my sin. Thanks be to God, His love never left. Thanks be to God that His love was always there. Just as this morning the love of God extends to every sinner on the face of God's earth, while God's presence may not be there, His love is. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who's never responded to that love. Never said thank you showing that love that no human heart will ever understand, no human mind will ever be able to comprehend, when the Holy One and Just has made sin for us at Calvary. The hymn writer has truly said, hallelujah, what a Savior. 3 hours of a darkness that you and I will never understand, 3 hours of a darkness that you and I will never be able to comprehend, 3 hours of a darkness in which the Son of God has made my sin. I've sometimes contemplated, was it possible that God could have designed a means of salvation without the physical sufferings of his son. Perhaps it was, I don't know. So why then did Christ suffer physically? Why was it that even in an eternity past it was decreed that he would die the death he died? When David wrote that psalm, he wrote at a time when the common method of crucifixion was stoning, or the common method of death was stoning. Crucifixion had never been even contemplated. Same with Joel and with Amos and all the Old Testament prophets, who so clearly describe a death which was the most agonizingly painful that mankind has ever inflicted upon another person. The Romans were masters at torturous ways of putting people to death. They had some incredible ways, but of them all, the most painful, the most agonizing, the one that took the longest period of time, that inflicted the greatest suffering physically on a human frame, was death by crucifixion. Romans had many other ways of putting their enemies to death. They used to have great big barrels that had spikes on the inside, and they'd place you inside, seal you, and then roll you down the hill. They'd actually pour boiling oil over you. There was many ways that they had of putting people to death. But they reserved death by crucifixion for those who in their estimation required the greatest degree of suffering. And so as you and I appreciate and read about the physical sufferings of Christ, so we can appreciate a little some of the sufferings that he passed through from a human point of view. Think about it. All your body's weight hung from nails that pierced your hands. The whole weight of your body pulling upon the shoulders as your hands are outstretched. Your feet nailed crudely to a Roman stake. And under the blaze of a warming sun, hung between heaven and earth. Physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ were quite incredible, and I believe they're there for us to appreciate a little of what he passed through. But we'll never enter into those spiritual sufferings. We'll never be able to enter into the agony that was his when he became our sin, when all the guilt of mankind's sin was meted out upon him. God's justice demanded an eternal death, and Christ, being the eternal Son of God, to die once for sin. And it was a completed sacrifice. God's justice demanded an extreme penalty. The extremity of the penalty, 3 hours of the darkness in which the Son of God was separated from his Father, the presence of his Father, as he experienced that one thing that in all his humanity he had never experienced, even in its remotest form. You see, one of the beauties of the holiness of Christ is that sin could not find the responsive chord. Temptation could not find the responsive chord in it because he was without sin. And yet in 3 hours of darkness, all the sin of mankind was centered upon that centre cross. And God's justice was poured out upon the head of his own son. You see, that's why, my friend, if you consciously and willingly reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then God has no alternative but to ensure that you endure the judgment and the justice of God against your sin. And that will be for all eternity. Hell was never meant for you and I. We refuse God's offer of love and mercy, then God has no alternative. The cry that we've read from the cross this morning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is not a cry of delirium. Our Lord was in full possession of all his faculties as he endured that 3 hours of darkness. He refused that myrrh that had been offered just before, because that would have stupefied. That was an anesthetic type of a drink. He needed to remain fully conscious for what was about to become the most momentous event in all of history. Holy One and God made sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Many Jews standing by in that darkness would have remembered the third verse of that psalm, "Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." What a profound effect it would have had upon them. Brethren and sisters, what effect does it have upon me? What effect does it have upon my relationship with Him who loves me beyond all measure? What effect does it have upon my relationship with those who are still lost and outside of Christ? What effect does it have on my relationship with my brethren and sisters in Christ? Oh, if we've been really touched by the love of God, then our attitudes will be different to what they are. What effect does the death of Christ have upon my life? But that's not all that we read of this morning. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John chapter 19 and verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. After this. After what? After that spiritual death in those 3 hours of a darkness that you and I will never understand or comprehend. After the Lord Jesus Christ had become sin for us and had made atonement for our sin. After this, knowing that all things were fulfilled, knowing that the work of atonement had been completed, knowing that the work of redemption was finished, now, and only now, is our Lord ready to relieve the physical sufferings that were his. You know, when we're subject to great physical stress, the thing that our body does first of all, and we are 87% water. You and I are made up mainly of water. 87% of our total body is water. And the body can, when the body is subjected to a lot of physical stress, whether it's the joy of exercising until it hurts, which I find a bit difficult to appreciate, it's joyful, or the great stress that might come when we're subjected to mental anguish and doing things that we know we have to do which are painful. I remember the very first time that I was appreciative of the fact that thirst is a really very powerful human experience. There were some difficulties at work and I was involved in trying to put them right and talking with the board, and I was in the process of having to actually job in somebody who I've worked with for a long time, and it's one of those experiences that, you know, you get a real knot in your stomach and you know you've got to do the right thing and you just wish somebody else would have the job and you didn't have it. And within about 30 seconds of actually starting to present the case, I suddenly realised that I was as dry as a desert. I was as thirsty as anything. I just couldn't believe that somehow or other, and I usually don't have too much trouble when speaking, but somehow or other, at this particular point of time, my mouth was as dry as it could be. Physical sufferings of Christ, he would have endured that physical agony, that torment that was his, the pain that racked his body, the pain of a crown of thorns that was cruelly placed upon what is the most sensitive part of our skin, that is the scalp. The pain as the Roman lash that had ploughed deep its furrows across his back, as the perspiration that came as his body went into damage control, if you like. The sweat would begin to pour and the salt that was mixed would run into those wounds. And we appreciate a little the physical suffering of Christ. He endured it all until such time as he'd made atonement for your sins and mine. After this, he said, I thirst. And there was set before him a vessel filled with vinegar. You know, some people believe that it's not possible to have endured such agony without without being conscious of it. Our Lord was always totally conscious of the physical sufferings that he had. And we sometimes find it difficult to appreciate. Here is 3 hours of agony before the darkness, 3 hours of darkness that we'll never understand, before he relieves the physical suffering. I was reading just recently of the attack against Darwin during the last war. Many of you older folks will probably recall it. It was just a little before my time. And it was, from a doctor's point of view, it was a medical report, and there was, at those times, a gunner, an anti-aircraft gunner, came apparently from South Australia. I can't recall his name now. And his position was not very far removed from one of the bombs that landed. And so three of his colleagues, his mates, died in the explosion. And once all the dust and the debris had cleared, he got back up to his post and continued to work feverishly at an anti-aircraft gun for an hour and a half until the nurse came by and pointed him out to the fact that he had a severe broken leg with a bone that was significantly protruding just beyond the knee, that he'd had a broken collarbone, and that he'd had serious wounds around his stomach. An hour and a half. And the patient said he didn't feel anything. Now, as a mere man, he managed to survive an hour and a half of such wounds. I don't think it's impossible that our Lord would be able to endure, as he did, on your account and mine, the agony of the physical sufferings of Calvary. But the time finally came when he said, I thirst. And they set before him vessel full of vinegar. Let us always remember that the sufferings of our Lord were voluntary. It was on account of our sin, my sin, your sin, that he willingly laid down his life. His sufferings were extremely valuable, not just the physical sufferings, but the spiritual sufferings in those 3 hours of darkness. Valuable to us, but also to God. For there was the perfect sacrifice, the one that was without blemish, without spot, wholly acceptable unto God, offered in its entirety. And so you and I this morning can know what it is to have our sins forgiven. He suffered so that you and I might never have to endure the justice of God against our sin. And again, we simply say with the words of the hymn writer, Hallelujah. What a Savior.